Well, if you've been here for a while, you know that for the last several months, almost a year, we've been going through a series called Believe, and it's broken up into three 10-week sections, and we are at the end of the last session, so this is about the last one we'll be doing on the Believe series, and we're going to go next couple weeks, talk about some of the things about Luther, since this is the 500th year, and then Advent comes. And already Christmas is coming down the road. It feels like just yesterday was summer, right? Oh, well. Christmas is a fun time here, though. If you haven't had Christmas in Germany yet, if you're new, it's a pretty cool time, especially the Christmas markets. They're very fun. I think so, anyway. But anyways, in Galatians, this is where we get the fruits of the Spirit. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. A couple weeks back, we already did self-control, so we're going to be ending on gentleness. And as I've gone through this series, I've become more aware of the fact that the Apostle Paul would often list characteristics that should be in the Christian's life. He just didn't label it as the fruit of the Spirit. That's what he does in the passage we just read in Colossians. Galatians, he labels it. But in these three other ones, in 1 Timothy, Colossians, and Ephesians, he also lists some characteristics. For example, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Then he gets into this list. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So he kind of lists, again, some characteristics you expect to see in the Christian's life. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with, and then he lists, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another, forgive what other grievances you may have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And then in Ephesians, he does the same sort of thing. As a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And then he lists it. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What I found interesting in all this is that there's only one characteristic that is mentioned in all the lists, and it's not faithfulness, it's not endurance, it's not the ones you probably would be thinking of. The one that is in all the lists is gentleness, or gentle, some form of gentle or gentleness. And I found that interesting because when I think of the word gentle, it's not a word that excites me. I don't know about you, but when I think of things like endurance, I'm like, yeah, you know, like kind of an athlete, and you're being enduring, or faithfulness, you're standing in the midst of you know, conflict, and you're faithful to the word. But gentleness, I have to admit, when I realized I'm going to have to preach on the word gentleness, I thought, oh my gosh, how do you do this without just putting everyone to sleep? Because from my perspective, growing up, there is an icon of gentleness in my life and in the life of many Americans of my generation down to my kids' generation, and that's this guy, Mr. Rogers. How many of you ever heard of Mr. Rogers? All right, some of you have, some of you haven't. So Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood was on PBS, which is the public broadcasting station, for about 45 years. I think he might still be on. I don't know. He's since died. Mr. Rogers died. And I used to work at PBS. I used to work there when I was in university. And Mr. Rogers was on twice a day. And I got to say, man, Mr. Rogers, he's like the icon of gentleness. And if you don't know what he's like, I'm going to show you what he's like. I have a little clip of Mr. Rogers here. And so we'll get the lights and then we'll watch him. This is fairly typical what he would do. He would just kind of talk and then he'd start singing, and you'll see.
I like giving you some food too. You are my friend. You are special. You are my friend. You are special to me. You are the only one like you, my friend. I like you in the daytime, in the nighttime, anytime that you feel's the right time for a friendship with me. You see, can you spell friend? F-R-I-E-N-D, special. You are my friend. special to me. There's only one in this wonderful world. Do with what we have. The alphabet is fine, but it's what we do with it that matters most, making words like friend and love. That's what really matters.
So that's Mr. Rogers. And how long do you think that little video clip was? Time-wise, an hour? A half an hour? 10 minutes? It was a minute and 20 seconds. Mr. Rogers is great, and there might be some folks who are like, you better not be dissing Mr. Rogers, and I'm not. But in fact, he was a Presbyterian minister. He has an interesting testimony in himself. He was a Presbyterian minister, grew up actually in an abusive household, and so he was the complete opposite of all that. And I love Mr. Rogers. At least he's better than this guy. So... But there's a gentleness in Christ that is reflected in just the way that he dealt with people. And I think sometimes when we do like word studies, and I kind of fall into this, you just kind of want to look up how many places that word shows up in the Bible and how does the Bible define it. But you see more the gentleness in Christ in how he lived, not so much that he went around saying, I'm being gentle. And this is a good example. It says this, when Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. You know, when I think of this, there's stories in the Gospels, you know that the crowds weren't always easy to get along with. And if you've ever been part of a crowd, like you've been to a concert or something where people are getting really kind of excited or sometimes even a bit violent, like happens sometimes in football games, you know, when people get really excited here and sometimes people even get killed in the crowds, you can know the crowds can be a bit unruly and they can be very demanding on people. But Jesus, when he saw the crowds and he saw them, you know, not knowing what they're doing, kind of wandering around, probably, you know, stepping on each other, and there's a little pushing and shoving here and there going on. Instead of having contempt for them, he had compassion for them because he understood them. He understood their lostness. He understood they were trying to find something and that they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no direction in where they were going. That doesn't mean that they didn't have jobs, they didn't have families, they didn't have, you know, things to get up and do the next day, but the direction of their soul, they were searching for it. And instead of being critical of them or saying, oh, you guys are just so dumb, why can't you just do what I tell you to do, he had compassion on them. And you also see this compassion as actually a prophecy being fulfilled from the book of Isaiah. And the Gospel of Matthew refers to the prophecy when it says this about Jesus. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel, which means to fight, or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. Kind of an interesting little verse. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their love. Now, when I think of my involvement in the church, I've been involved in churches for a long time. Even before I was a Christian, my parents started going to church, and they made me go. If you ever wondered as a parent, is it a bad thing to make your kids go to church? I don't think so. It worked for me. At least when I came to wanting to know Christ, I knew what to do because I was forced to go to church. And I went, and in the time that I've been involved in church, I've only known maybe a handful of people who are outwardly harsh. I mean, I have known people that, there's one person I knew that used to really jump on the back of people if they were doing something that he did not think they were doing it the right way, be it helping in the church in some ways, in the kitchen or somewhere else. If he didn't think they were doing it the right way, he would get very confrontive with them. And usually the reason why people weren't doing it the right way is because they were new to the church, which as a pastor, you see this happen and you just go, oh no, stop, You know, how is it the church survives when you have someone who's new to it being yelled at by someone in the church for not stacking the dishes correctly or something like that? And so there are those that come along that you can kind of see it, and maybe in your mind you've seen a few. But the vast majority of people aren't that way. In fact, most Christians I've met are pretty, they want to follow Christ. It doesn't mean they're perfect. I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. But they want to follow Christ and be transformed. But there are those that sometimes, and even I do it at times, I think we all sometimes will sort of wrap something that's a little bit harsh in Christian language so that it comes across soft. But really, it has a bit of an edge to it. For example, there's a lady I knew, not here, so I'm not talking about here, but there's a lady I knew one time that used to follow up everything that was a little bit of a veiled attack with the phrase, bless your heart. And so she'd say something like, well, it's been 3 weeks since we've seen you in church. It's hard to get up in the morning to make it to service, isn't it? Bless your heart. Yeah. It's a good thing Jesus rose from the dead for us, isn't it? Maybe help you get out of bed. Bless your heart. Yeah. It's like, okay. You know, it's hard to really punch back when you have bless your heart behind it, because it's like, all right, well, I guess I just take this. But when we see Jesus dealing with people, his gentleness doesn't come kind of couched in a sort of, it's not stealthily sneaking in a little punch. Jesus' gentleness is sincere. A few weeks ago, we talked about goodness, and we used the story of the rich young ruler. And in the Gospel of Mark, there's a phrase that's in there that's not in any of the other Gospels presentations of this story. And if you remember the story, the rich young ruler comes up and asks Jesus, what do I need to do for eternal life? And Jesus says, basically, follow the commands. Well, he says, good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? And then he says this, you know, teacher, I've kept since I was a boy. And there's this phrase, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And I find that to be a very interesting insertion in there by Mark, because it's telling us something about Jesus. You know, Jesus is looking at this rich young ruler who thinks he has it all together, but does have humility. In Mark, he comes, he falls on his knees before Jesus. He's not coming as arrogant, but he still kind of thinks he pretty much has this all together, but he knows something is missing. And Jesus looks at him and loves him, and Jesus knows exactly what he's going to say to him, and Jesus probably knows exactly how he's going to respond. He knows that he's going to challenge this person to a point where, on his own strength, he's not going to be able to follow through. But he loved him. It tells me that he has empathy for him. He's not trying to crush this guy's dreams, hopes, visions, or sense of spirituality. He loved him, and he knew this is going to be tough. And he tells him, one thing you lack, sell everything you have, distribute it to the poor, and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And he knew the man's face would fall, and he'd walk away sad because he had great wealth. And I see in this kind of very often how Jesus probably deals with me or deals with you. You know, we come up to Jesus, we're like, Lord, I want to grow in my faith. What is it I need to do? And then the Holy Spirit works with us and starts to bring up something that we are fighting in our life. Either it's a habit that we have that we know, maybe you didn't even think it was a bad habit, and you want to challenge God. When it brings it up, it just comes to mind. You're like, well, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. Or he brings up something that you do kind of for entertainment, and you're like, well, there's nothing wrong with that. God, why would you bring that up? And instead of just listening to the Spirit, we push back on the Spirit. You know, you may not know why he says, take this thing out of your life or do this other thing more. It might not make any sense to you. And sometimes when it's something we love, we push back. And he knows that. He knows you're going to push back. And he knows that you'll probably walk away sad when you realize, I really don't want to give that up in my life yet. But fortunately, we can always come back. The Holy Spirit will draw you back to that place. Though when the Holy Spirit brings things up, you shouldn't waste your time trying to question the whys and hows and whats. Just do it and see what happens. Because sometimes the Holy Spirit will tell you, as you want to get closer to him, you need to deal with this issue in your life, your relationship with someone. My relationship's fine with them. I haven't talked with them in 5 years. It's been great, you know? And I say, you know, that's exactly right. You need to deal with this relationship. Oh, I don't want to. And you can kind of walk away sad. But he's gentle, and he knows. And we later go on, we see him, you know, in other places where Jesus was gentle. It says people were bringing babies to Jesus to have them touch him. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. The disciples in another gospel says basically Jesus doesn't have time for you, have time to be doing this. And it says Jesus called the little children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me. They do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as them." So we see this in Jesus. We see this desire to reach out. When the woman was caught in adultery, Jesus didn't condemn anybody. He didn't even really condemn the Pharisees that brought her to him. The story says he just went down and began to write something in the dirt. We don't know what he was writing. And everyone just walked away. He doesn't attack the Pharisees. He doesn't attack the woman. He doesn't condemn anyone. He does tell her, "Where are your accusers?" She says, "They're gone." He says, "I don't accuse you either, but go and sin no more." He calls sin what it is. But he does so in a very gentle manner. The only time Jesus really ever goes away from gentleness is when he deals with people who are using the name of God to oppress others. Jesus doesn't appreciate that. "Why are you using my name to hurt people? I don't want that. It's not me. I don't condone this." That's the only time you see Jesus getting pretty angry. When he's dealing with people that are using his name to oppress or to keep others down, Jesus is like, "My name's not part of that." So, as we go on in this, the question then for us is, how can we live out this fruit of gentleness? How can you live it? And actually, it's kind of interesting how God kind of puts people's minds in the same place when he wants something to come across. Fiel basically prayed this whole little section of the sermon today. And one is, you need to be compassionate toward non-Christians. Very often, we get upset with non-Christians for acting like non-Christians. And I've mentioned this before. It's completely pointless to be angry at a non-Christian for acting like a non-Christian. But we do. We get kind of upset with them, and we don't really realize what we're doing. We don't really realize what we're saying. It's like that lady that would kind of wrap things up inside of her Christianese so that she would say something that could be hurtful, but it was followed up with "bless your heart," and you didn't really know what to do with that. Like, for example, a Halloween just happened here, and I'm thankful that in Germany, Halloween is not as big a deal as it is in the U.S. Halloween in the U.S. is the second it's the second largest holiday on which money is spent in the U.S. is Halloween. It used to be, I don't know what it was before, but Christmas is number one, but then Halloween has become number two, as Halloween has kind of become more of an adult thing, not just a children's thing. And let us be clear, I hate Halloween. I hate what it stands for. I hate the whole thing. But it always kind of makes me think that people are a little out of touch when they say something like, "I just don't understand why people find it fun to dress up as demons and ghouls and go out and drink and get candy and run around and party. How is that fun at all?" And I look at them and I go, "Look, is it really true that you don't see anything in that, that how people could find that fun? I don't find it fun, but it's not because I'm holy. It's because I'm an introvert. I don't want to dress up, run around, and go to parties. I didn't ever want to do that really before I was a Christian. But I can understand, can't you, that some people that don't have Christ in their life would just see this as fun? If we can't understand where the world is coming from that we are supposed to be ministering to, then we're going to have a hard time relating to the world. It doesn't mean that you need to also dress up, go out and, you know, dress up like a demon and run around and do that. But to say that I just don't see where anyone has any fun with that at all, so therefore I'm going to cut myself off from them, that is completely pointless. That is not being salt and light. That's going into your little personal monastery and staying separate from the world, staying away from it. Jesus says we are in the world, but not of the world. There's a big difference in that. In the world, but not of the world. The church throughout history has always kind of wanted to separate itself out, especially the more holy you get. It started with the hermits. They used to separate themselves out and live alone in the desert. And then the hermits realized, man, it's hard to live alone. So they started living together, and the monastery movement began. But it's always this separating out, keeping God away from the rabble. And you're not supposed to be that way. We're not supposed to be that way. We need to empathize and understand that non-Christians don't see the world the same way we do. And part of it, too, is to always have an answer for the reasons we do the things that we do. Have an answer. So, someone was talking about just the other day, a week ago, someone was talking about a guy on the train just began asking her about Christ, and this had never really happened to her before. She was like, "What?" And then we just had a sister today talking to her language teacher. You will have opportunities to share Christ if you want it. If you start praying, "Lord, give me the opportunity to share Christ," he will. And you better be ready when he does. He will give you the opportunity. But this is how Peter talks about it. He says, in your heart, separate Christ as Lord. In other words, you know, keep that place within your own holiness. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. If you want the opportunity to talk about Christ, if you've ever kind of gone, I've never talked to anyone about Christ, if you start praying on a regular basis, Lord, give me the opportunity, it'll come. And when it comes, you better be ready. Now, some of you are thinking, I don't know if I'm going to ever be ready, so I'm never going to pray that it comes. Right now, some folks are going, well, I'm not going to pray that prayer. You should look into the Word and think, okay, what is it you're afraid of? What are you afraid they're going to ask that you're not going to be ready for? What is it they're going to say that in your mind you don't think you're prepared? If there's a place that you're just afraid to go, then talk to me or talk to someone else that you respect in the faith and ask them those questions yourself so you have the answers yourself. We don't have anything to be afraid of, but we think we do. The other thing, as far as being gentle and living it out to others, is that you have to realize that people don't always see things the way you do. You know, it's funny that everybody knows this kind of in their head, but when it comes to actual realization, people are shocked to realize how differently people see the world. That people see the world with different values, they value different things. What is truth to them becomes different. And I always tell folks, when you look at a person, you have to realize, when you see this person today, you're looking at the latest page that has been written in the book of their life. If you think of a person like a book, and if you open it up, the first page you have is actually the last page that was written. And there's this whole history behind them. And the person that you're looking at today was formed by this whole story behind them that you have no idea what that story was for the most part. And when we look at this person and we see them at face value, especially as we don't know them very well, you know, we can be surprised at some of the things that they believe or surprised at some of the values they have. And we might be thinking, wow, what is wrong with this person? But you don't know their story. You don't know how this page that's written called today, all the different yesterdays that led to that person. And everyone has a story. You have a story, and everyone else around you has a story. And you have to realize that sometimes people aren't going to see things the way you see them. It doesn't mean that you have to accept all the way they see things as truth, but to be empathetic, to realize that the world isn't all just a monolithic, this is how it should be. And when we think that way, well, you should do it the way that I do it because this is how I grew up doing it. This is the right way. Then you're not realizing what the world really is, which is a bunch of people with each of them having their own story. And instead of judging them like Jesus, have compassion. Because a lot of folks don't even know their own story. Yeah, you can say it's written behind them. How can they not know their own story? A lot of folks have no idea why they do what they do. They don't know why they think what they think. They don't know why they fear what they fear. It's in there. It's in their life story. But they're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have any direction for it. They don't know. And this comes to one of the last points is this. We have to realize people are a mess. People are a mess. You're a mess too, believe it or not. You might think, no, I'm not a mess. I've got it all together. Nah. I've been doing this long enough to know, you're a mess. Now, some people are not as big a mess as others, of course. And with Christ in our life, we have direction in places. But every single one of us has certain things that we still struggle with and that we even keep hidden from ourselves because we don't want to even go there. But people are kind of a mess. And a lot of times we get very frustrated with certain groups of people in our life. We get frustrated with the people that we expect them not to be a mess. And growing up as children, we expect our parents not to be a mess. When you were young, think of how you thought of your parents. They were almost like gods. They knew everything. They could do anything. They had absolute power over your life. And when I looked at my dad and my mom, I figured my dad and my mom know exactly what they're about. They know exactly what I'm going to be about. I never considered the possibility that they had doubts or that they had fears or that they had dreams that had been lost. It never crossed my mind. And for most kids, it doesn't cross our mind. It's the way God wires us so that we absolutely trust these adults. It's kind of a safety thing I think God gives us. But as an adult of having had my own kids now, having been through my kids growing up and beginning to go off on their own, and I think back on my mom and my dad, and I think about who I am, and I realize they did have fears. And they did have places they felt they weren't meeting the mark. They did have times that they wondered about the life choices they made. They did have times when they failed. And I think a lot of times when I talk to people, the folks that we hold to the highest standard and we're the most disappointed when they don't come through and we're harsh on them are our parents and our spouses and people in the church. These are the three main categories of people who are Christians feel hurt by very often, and they actually get hurt to the point that sometimes they break off relationships altogether. They get hurt by their parents because they think they should know better. They forget they're just like you. They get angry with siblings because they forget the siblings are just like you. And they get angry with people in the church because they expect a certain form of perfection and they forget we're all people. And we all have places in our lives which aren't tidy, places in our lives which are a mess, places in our lives which we try and keep hidden the best we can from one another, but usually the one we keep it hidden best from is ourselves. And other people can see it quite clearly in your life. And that becomes a painful place when you've hidden your little messes from yourself. But there's a window in that room and other people see it. And we struggle with people knowing us and getting close to that place of hurt. We just don't like it. And so we can be harsh with each other, but we need to remember people are a mess and we need direction. Everyone needs direction. And this brings us back to this last thing that Jesus said. One of Jesus' phrases, which is interesting, was this one out of Matthew, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's a very important thing. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This idea of the yoke is an interesting one because as you see it, what it does is it ties two oxen together. And the way they used to train oxen is that you would have a young one that didn't know what it was doing. It was kind of wild, would wander off. It was too small to do a lot of work. But they would hook it, they would yoke it with an older ox. And that older ox was so much stronger that if the young one wanted to go run off and play in the fields, it couldn't because it was attached to the older ox. And actually, most of the burden of the work fell on the older ox because it was bigger. So the yoke would be kind of up on the older ox and just barely touching the younger ox. And that's the picture that Jesus gives us when he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is the one who's going to be carrying that. But the important thing in this picture of the yoke and the ox is that the older one gives the younger one direction. The younger one doesn't know what to do. The younger one sees a field and it's like, it's a field. I just go frolic in fields. That's what fields are for. Maybe I eat in the field. That's about it. And then it gets attached to that older one and all of a sudden it begins to learn. The field is for more than just frolicking and playing around in. It's for direction. There's something that I'm supposed to be doing here. And notice what Jesus says. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And if he stopped there, the way we would interpret this is, you know, come to Jesus and you just kind of like, you know, lie on a field of green next to a nice little stream and you just rest and it feels good. But then he adds this other part in this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. People in that age, in that time, he said this would say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound very restful. And he would say, yeah, it's not about just coming and doing whatever you want. It's having direction. For I'm gentle and humble in heart and Christ wants to give you direction. Have you noticed how miserable life is when you have no direction? Have you ever been unemployed? Some of you may have been unemployed. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. When you talk to someone who's working 40 to 60 hours a week, that this person is unemployed, the response really isn't all that sympathetic very often, is it? It's like, wow, I wish I had the time off. But if you've ever been unemployed for longer than a month, maybe unemployed for 2 months or 6 months or a year, It is miserable. It is miserable. Because when you're unemployed and you don't really have any direction where things are going, a day off is just another day of nothing. You don't look forward to Saturday. The only reason why Saturday is, it's Saturday, is because we know we have this place of direction to go back to. And actually, that direction in our life, of our jobs, makes the days off precious. But I can tell you, I've been unemployed only once in my life, and it was for about 2 months, and I just about went insane. And I'm not like a workaholic, trust me. But I just went nuts because Saturday was just another day of being poor and having no direction. And it was no fun. The human soul needs direction. You need direction. The world needs direction. And it comes back to how Jesus saw the world. He saw the world as sheep without a shepherd, that they had no direction. They had no place to go in life. And this is what we offer when we introduce people to Christ. Not just salvation for life eternal, which is great, but we offer the direction on how to live. The whole fruits of the Spirit thing is, how do you live? What should be the traits that are growing within us? Do you see yourself growing in the fruits of the Spirit? If you don't, then you have some direction. You go back to God and say, why aren't I seeing these things grow in my life? What do I need to set before you? What do I need to maybe give up or do more of? How do I know you better, Lord? You have direction. And those times that you don't feel like, you know, I have a personal mission from God, we always have the verse, God has shown you what to do. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. You know, sometimes we feel like I have to have a personal mission from God in order to have direction. Sometimes he gives you a personal mission. Sometimes he doesn't. But we always have, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. The yoke of Christ offers direction, but it's gentle. So may we remember this. May we remember that gentleness really comes down to empathizing with people where they're at. And just because a person, you know, talking about direction, just because a person has a job and a family and all these, it doesn't necessarily give them direction. You'll find that people find these other things can be burdens if they don't have the Lord. They don't know what to do with them. They feel overwhelming to them. The phrase burnout happens a lot in Germany. People talk about being burnt out all the time. And it's not as though it's not a real thing. It is a real thing. But, you know, when we come to Christ, these burdens become something that we realize is really part of our direction in life. For example, my relationship with my wife. It's not just a social contract I made with her. Being both Christians, a lot of how my faith is lived out is to be reflected in her life. You know, I'm to love her as Christ loves the church. So my relationship with my wife isn't just a duty, but it's also a place where I live out my faith. And my relationship with my kids, kind of the same thing. Even my relationship with government, the scripture talks about. You know, you should respect places and authority, unless, of course, it makes you go against your conscience, against your faith. You respect that place. When we have Christ, all these things that we often think of as burdens find direction to become closer to him. And just remember that one thing that you have, if you're a believer in Christ, you do know who the Good Shepherd is. You know who he is. You know what he's done in your life. And you don't need to be a theologian to share that. Coming back to being scared about having the right answers to the questions, you know, people will always want to ask you about evolution, or they'll want to ask you about, you know, other religions, or they want to ask you about predestination, or they want to ask you about, you know, why do good people go to hell according to your faith? And you don't have to have all those answers. All you can say is, listen, I can look those things up. You can look them up. But the important thing is who this person is to me. What has Jesus done for you? For me, Jesus took a kid that didn't have any direction, who was wandering around in Europe, literally, and when he was 18 years old, started out in Amsterdam because that was where you got all the stuff to go and, you know, basically be stoned the rest of the time you're in Europe. I did that. And Jesus took this completely directionless soul and said, I want you to go my way. And I'm super thankful because even my parents used to say, we had no idea what you were going to do with your life. You were a total mess. And we just thank God that he got a hold of you. And Jesus is really the only thing I have, you know, as far as direction goes. I have a degree in agriculture, but I couldn't imagine going around playing in the dirt again. Because he's my direction. And you have that too. Maybe he kept you in a place, more a secular place. The church needs people in the world in all different places. He doesn't need everyone to be a pastor, but he does need everyone to follow him. He wants everyone to follow him because he has that place for you. So as you introduce the Good Shepherd, may you do so with gentleness and respect, knowing that what you are offering is the best thing you can do for a person. So do so with joy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your character. And we sing about your character. We bless your character. We look to you for hope. And Father, there may be some here today that don't know you. They've always kind of thought of you as an angry God or a vengeful God or a mean God or all the different things that the world has to say. And Father, we pray that today your Holy Spirit, if anyone's in that place, they would realize that you are indeed a good, good Father. As we sang, you're gentle, you're humble at heart. And Father, for those who are believers here, maybe in a place of struggle, may they realize that they do have this shepherd who doesn't forsake them, but is looking at them saying, if you want help, come to me. Come to me and know me. And may we take this opportunity as we come closer and closer, not just to this because of the 500th year of the Reformation, but as we come close to Christmas, you still have places, Lord, opportunities for us to share the deeper understanding of who you are. And sometimes we get angry with the world and say, they don't celebrate Christmas correctly. They don't even know the real meaning of Christmas. Now, whose fault is that? Lord, may we, with the truth, be open and gentle with it, but may we be very, very open and not hide you underneath a bushel or a basket, but live as you lived, love as you loved, and so that people can see you in us and be drawn to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with a song that we already sang, and it's going to be Good, Good Father. You know, it's funny that one of the things, you know, I talked about living out your faith with your family. God gives us family sometimes to be a place to live things out. And one of the places of living it out, and I'm speaking mostly to the men here, but also to the women, is places where things like the words father are used. You know, it's difficult. Martin Luther, for example, struggled with the idea of God as father because he was scared of his father. He was scared of his earthly father, scared of what he was all about. And so Luther struggled with that phrase, father. He couldn't worship God as father until he came to a place of realizing that God as father was different than the father he had on earth. And all that is to say is that men, you need to also realize, and mothers as well, because there's metaphors of God that are feminine as well, that even with our kids, how we live before them is going to affect how they see God. And you may say, well, that's a pretty heavy thing to lay on us. Yeah. The Christian life is a meaningful, deep life. Everything you do matters.